Shall we turn to Colossians, please, chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we have understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 1. If, and that is the if of certainty, it could read since, because it's a established fact. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your thoughts or desires on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, we'll look at chapter 4. Verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now shall we turn to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14, the presentation of Christ to the church. And as we've said many nights, he presents himself in such a character as to help the overcomer. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, The faithful and true witness, the beginning or the head of the creation of God. Verse 15 to 17, the judgment of the Lord. I know thy works, that thou art cold, neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So that you've got complacency and indifference in verse 15. You've got the Lord totally disgusted in verse 16. And in verse 17, you've got their self-satisfaction. Now we'll look at verse 18 to verse 20, the advice of the Lord and His appeal to them. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Verse 21, the promise. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The last verse, the exhortation of the Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. You'll notice in the last four churches, the exhortation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, comes after the overcomer being mentioned. In the first three churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, comes before the overcomer is mentioned. So that in the first three churches, he that hath an ear includes all in the assembly. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He's addressing the whole assembly in the first three churches. When you come to the last four, that exhortation, that appeal, is only to the overcomers. Which shows me something. Maybe we'll speak a little bit about overcomers tonight in handling this final church out of the seven. Laodicea was the fashionable church, the lukewarm church, the worldly-minded church. It had been a nice place to visit just for the Lord's Day. Now to mention these churches just briefly again, We have in Ephesus the fallen church. Christ is standing in the midst of the assembly, walking around. And we mentioned to you that in regards to linking up an Old Testament patriarch, we have the thought of Adam. You've got the tree, you've got the paradise of God, you've got the fallen church, and so we have a picture of Adam in the garden. We mentioned that Smyrna, we have the flogged church, God's people being hounded to the stake and burned. They're becoming martyrs at Smyrna. And the Lord presents himself in such a way as to help the overcomer by mentioning that he was the one that died too, but he lives. And he gives them that assurance that if he lives, they'll live. So as they go to the stake, they're reminded of this: my Savior went to the cross. And that would help them to die for Christ. And we have the thought of Abel, don't we? The blood of righteous Abel being shed by wicked Cain. Then we have Pergamos. It's compromising. It's the faltering church. It has linked itself with the world. And so the Lord is the one with the sharp two-edged sword that can divide. And Pergamos, the name means, the thing has just slipped me, isn't that strange? Smyrna means myrrh, death, being bruised. Pergamos means twice married. They were married to Christ, as it were, and they sought to be married to the church as well. And we have the thought of Noah's day. Those in Noah's day, the sons of God were taking unto themselves the daughters of men for wives. And thus we have holy ones marrying unholy ones. And that's what was taking place at Pergamos. She was joining herself with the world. Then the next church after Pergamos is Thyatira. And there we have an assembly that's false. We mentioned the woman in that assembly and the problems that she was causing with her teaching, promoting idolatry right in God's assembly. And I think I mentioned that we have the thought of Abraham, who came out of idolatry from Ur of the Chaldees. Then we have Sardis, that church that was totally dead, a fruitless church. And in Sardis we have the thought, if you look at it in a mystical way, a picture of Protestantism uncovering the stopped up wells, the truths that had been blocked and stopped up by Rome were once again unearthed, and the truth of justification sprang to life again and began to be declared by Zwingli and Luther and William Farrell, and the great work of the Reformation began. When you look at the patriarchs in the scriptures, there's a man that's always associated with wells and with the uncovering of wells, and that's Isaac. So we'll link Isaac, won't we, with Sardis. Then Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. We have mentioned, connected with that assembly, the pillars. That seems to be one of the prominent things in that little letter, that the saints would become pillars, conspicuous in heaven with Christ. And that was characteristic of one man in the Bible. He was noted for raising pillars. In fact, he erected the first tombstone that we have recorded for the human race, and it was his wife's tombstone, and his name is Jacob. Jacob was a pillar erector. Isaac was a well digger, and Abraham was an altar builder. Now we come to this assembly, and we have the promise to the overcomer that he is going to sit upon the throne. And it reminds me of a patriarch who was sold down into Egypt, but who was an overcomer, and the day came when he ascended the throne and was second ruler in Egypt, and his name is Joseph. So you can associate Joseph with the overcomer in the Laodicean assembly. Now this city of Laodicea was about 6 miles from Hierapolis, where they had a natural warm spring. They had a viaduct that ran from Hierapolis to Laodicea with this warm, tepid water that was strong with soda bicarbonate. So it was very nauseous to the taste. And you can see how the Lord uses this when he speaks about lukewarmness and spewing them out of his mouth. Another thing about this city, about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, it was noted for its wealth. The city was destroyed around AD 60 or 70 by an earthquake. The Roman government offered to rebuild the city. The city said, "No, we don't want your help. We've got enough money to rebuild our own city." So they did. Without the help of Rome, it was noted for its wealth. It was noted for its theaters, its shopping centers, its huge stadium. It was noted for producing a glossy black wool, a cheap garment made in mass production, and it was noted for the production of powder for ear infections and eye infections. So, it was a medical center. It was a garment center. It was a money center. There were banks there and many wealthy people. So that's the little report about this place called Laodicea. When the Lord views this assembly as nothing to commend it for, how'd that make you feel if you were in an assembly and the Lord couldn't say anything good about it? You notice in these other assemblies, as bad as they were, there was always something Christ could find to compliment them. And you know, that's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing for all of us to be able to cultivate that quality of being able to see something good in all of God's people in spite of how they might treat me or in spite of what they are? Let's face it, brethren, we have spiritual Christians and we have carnal Christians. The spiritual Christian is a man that's full of the Holy Spirit. Say, aren't we all full of the Spirit? No, we're not. We're all indwelt with the Spirit. But a man that's full of the Spirit in a spiritual way is like a man that's full of wine. You know what a man full of wine is called? Under the influence. And when a man is under the influence of strong drink, all his desirable qualities seem to disappear and all the undesirable qualities seem to surface. I know, I've been there. And I think maybe some others have here by the look on your faces. Before I was saved, though. We're under the influence and control of strong drink. Now man full of the Spirit is under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. That's his habitual state. We're talking about this at the table. I didn't make it too clear, evidently, last night. And the question was raised, what about this being filled with the Spirit? Well, being filled with the Spirit is an occasional thing. For Peter, a man full of the Holy Ghost, experienced a filling of the Spirit from time to time. It's that occasion when the Spirit of God comes upon you in a remarkable way when you are facing a crisis and helps you through it. So you might be standing out on the street corner and trying to preach the gospel, and a bunch of hecklers come around and they start to heckle you, and all of a sudden you get fired up. And the words roll. And normally, when you're preaching, maybe you don't have that ability. What's happened? You have experienced a filling for that occasion. And that's the spiritual man. The natural man is the man that has no Spirit within, no Holy Spirit. He's a sinner. And I'm afraid there's a lot of natural people in Laodicea assembly. Then there's the carnal man. And that's the man that has the Spirit of God as much as you do, but the Spirit of God doesn't have as much of him as the spiritual man. He dwells in him not full, but grieved. See, the Spirit of God is like a guest dwelling within our bodies. And we can either give in to him, or we can resist him and grieve him and quench him in others. All right. So there's no commendation. There's no troubles here either. Isn't that nice? There's no doctrine of Balaam bothering them. There's no doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's no synagogue of Satan opposing them. There's no enemies. There's no opposition. Well, that's a nice assembly, isn't it? You wouldn't want to be in Smyrna. You're liable to be put to death for witnessing. You wouldn't want to be in Thyatira with that woman running the thing with all her evil ideas. And Ephesus, why, Ephesus, you know, why they're straight up and down. That's the kind of an assembly, I suppose, if you wore white socks, the brethren would take you in the back room. Legalism. Oh, they had the doctrine. They wouldn't stand anything wrong, but they were just as cold as a... You know, you go up to Lancelou and up there along the eastern coast of Labrador, and you're standing there, and here comes this big thing down the straits of Belle Isle. What is it? An iceberg. And it might be 100 foot high and 500 foot long. And when that old thing goes by, you can feel the cold coming off the thing. Do you ever go in a place and they're like that? They just shiver. You can just feel it's like ice. Well, that's Ephesus. Oh, no. We don't want to go there. And you know, Philadelphia, they're so small. It's a nice assembly and there's love there, but they're so tiny. Let's go to Laodicea, man. They got a big, gorgeous hall. They got banquets and they got... I'm bringing it up to modern day things. They even have slideshows. Of course, they didn't have it back then, but that would be a Laodicean assembly today. Oh, they're just as friendly as anything. And anything goes. That's what the word means, the people rule. This assembly is like the end of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You never do anything wrong in that assembly. Anything goes. And the Lord here, he has nothing to commend them for whatsoever. And mind you, this epistle to the Colossians was written and read in Laodicea many years before. And you remember how the Colossian epistle is based? It's based on Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. That's how Christ presents himself to this assembly. Same way. Another thing, that Christ is not only the originator of all things, but that he controls all things. But he doesn't have control here. And we'll look at the presentation of Christ after a few minutes here, because I want to touch something else first. Now look farther down here what the Lord says about them. Verse 15. He wishes that they were hot or cold or hot. One or the other. Why would he wish that they were cold? Well, if they were cold, they'd realize something was wrong. Let me point it out this way. You take a person that thinks he's all right. Lukewarm. You take a person that's never heard the gospel in his life and hears it, and it strikes him. You know where he's at right now? He's cold. He realizes he's not right. He realizes he's blind. He realizes his need. He's desperate. He's at this end of the spectrum, not in the middle. And if they'd only realized where they were, they would have done something, but they're right in the middle. They're in the middle, you know. They're able to break bread and go to the amusements of the world. They're neither hot nor cold. They're not fervent. I am rich. Well, they're all rich in that town. So the assembly has a lot of wealthy people in it. I suppose out of the seven assemblies, they had the most gorgeous of all the gospel halls. You go there, let me use my sanctified Irish imagination. You go there, they say, brother, we're glad to see you. We want to give you a tour. And they take you to the back, there's a big room there, and that's the ballroom where all the babies are put so they can bawl during the meeting. Then they take you down and show you that tremendous kitchen. This is where we have our banquets and all our social get-togethers. And, of course, we've incorporated some powerful music in this assembly. And they'll show you the instruments of the orchestra. And we have our slideshows, and we have this, and we have our social get-togethers and our strawberry socials and all this sort of stuff. I'm bringing it up to modern-day things, you see. Here it is. We're rich. Why, we've got everything. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't know what to do with all we got. It's like the man in Luke chapter 12. Where am I going to bestow my goods? So I've got a rich, poor assembly. And there's the Smyrnites. And they're poor, but Christ says you're rich. Christ's analysis of these two assemblies is exactly the opposite, isn't it? I'm rich. I'm increased with goods, yes. You never send it out. You put it in your bank, and you've got the bank full, the bank account bulging. That's us. We've got it. Well, why don't you send some out and help those Philadelphians? Why don't you send some down to Smyrna? Why don't you help your fellow saints? Oh, no. All for me, my and self. I, me, and self. They were a selfish church, a self-centered church. They're the only church that talks about themselves. And you know, I notice today that the Lord talks more about himself too, right back at them. The Lord, you read all the I's about the Lord here too. Maybe we'll look at that. Here I am, complacent and self-satisfied. You know, brethren, we need a little for a rainy day, don't we? That's only common sense. You don't need as much for a rainy day in Canada as you do for the States. You know that? Your government takes better care of you than they do us Yanks. I went to a doctor in Pittsburgh. A Christian doctor. and he examined me. And I could hardly walk. My knee was all swelled up. He's moving my leg like a chiropractor, you know. And he says, "Boy, you're bow-legged." That hurt my pride. Why, he says, "You remind me of a chiropractor." Boy, he says, "That's something to call an orthopedic surgeon a chiropractor." "Well," I says, "you called me bow-legged." "Well," he says, "yeah. Your knees are going like this, and you're getting shorter. Arthritis. All the cartilage has gone on one side." "Says we can straighten that up. Put two new knees in, you'll be as good as new." I says, "Wait a minute, how much?" "Well," he says, "give you a deal. Because you're a Christian, you know. But," he says, "the hospital, you'll have to pay the same there as anybody. You'll be in there 10 days, rehabilitation and everything." I said, "How much?" "Well," he says, "I said, how much?" "Well," he says, "about $58,000. "That's about $70,000 in your money, isn't it?" "You know what I said? Bye." I went to a Baptist man in Cleveland. He says, "You know what? You come back when you crawl. When you're crawling, I'll do it. You're too young yet for that operation." Then I start talking to some Christians. They said, "Go on cod liver oil." I don't know how I'm getting on this. I hope I'm not being taped. "Oh, brother, it's too late now. I got to finish the story." But so I tried this stuff, you know. I'll gag you. They're regular raw stuff, not the pills. And you know, in 6 months, I'm walking again. I got so discouraged. You say, do preachers get discouraged? Why, they're human. Aren't we human? Maybe we don't act it, but we are. And you know, I can't say I still got my $58,000 because I didn't have it. But we need more in the States, you know. I have a little put aside because if my wife takes an asthma attack, they, as soon as you go in, they'll say, "You got insurance?" And you say, "No, I don't have any insurance." "Well, you got anything? You know how much you got in the bank?" That's how they are. You know, they use the same principle as the devil. Skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And I'll tell you, they'll squeeze every ounce out of you. They'll drain your pocketbook. So you need a little. But what I'm saying here is, are we hoarding it and hoarding it and hoarding it and hoarding it? Archie Stewart once said there's enough money amongst God's people to send out 100 young men into new places. All we need now is 100 young men that have a vision to go try some new work. The assemblies of God support them. But here are these people. "I'm rich. I'm increased of goods. I have need of nothing. I don't need a thing. Cancel the prayer meeting. We don't have to pray. We've got everything. We don't need any more people in the hall while the place is packed out. Why preach the gospel? They're coming in here to the socials and we're getting them to say, 'I believe,' and we make them members. So we don't have to have gospel meetings now. We don't need gospel meetings. We don't need prayer meetings. We don't need Bible readings. We know enough. We have need of nothing." That assembly was taking the same attitude as the city took when it was destroyed by an earthquake. They told Rome, "We don't need your help." They were independent, self-sufficient, and proud. That's them. Now look on here. Christ says in verse 16, I'm disgusted with you. I'm going to, he's threatening, there's still hope, you know. I'm coming, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Spit you right out. What's that? That's total rejection. And I believe he's talking about the people in that assembly that had never experienced the new birth. I'm going to spew you right out of my mouth. And then he says here to them, you'll notice, thou knowest not that thou art wretched. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 7? That word means crushed under a burden. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. He had a burden. Christ says to this assembly, you are wretched. They were being crushed under a burden. What was it? Thou art wretched and miserable. You know, if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see that word miserable. If in this life we only have hope, we are of all men most miserable. These men here, these people here that he's addressing, had no hope. That's how I look at them. Imagine an assembly with a lot of unbelievers in it. Are we immune from this today? No, we're not. There are assemblies where there are people in them that have never experienced the new birth. I don't know who they are, but every once in a while you find out when they give up their profession. Miserable. Wretched. Poor. And that word means destitute. You don't have a thing. You've got no life. You've got no hope. You've got nothing in heaven. We're not poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Poor. He became destitute, that we through his poverty might be rich. Years ago with Mr. Wark, we borrowed a Fleetwood Cadillac, a brand new one from General Motors. An executive loaned it to us. Two-door, brougham, navy blue with white leather seats. And we went up to Torrington, Connecticut by way of Canada. And when we come to customs, I was 37 years of age, and the custom man says, it must be nice to be rich. I says, it is. I'm one of the richest men in the United States, and I'm just a lad. He looked at me. He said, you are? I said, yes, sir. He says, it must be nice. I says, and you can be just as rich in no time as me. He says, how? And I whipped out a tract, Eternal Life, the Gift of God by Archie Stewart. And I says, read this. I says, I knew there was a catch to it. Brethren, we are rich, aren't we? Think of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and we are rich. He went to poverty. Look at the poverty of his birth, laid in a feeding trough. Look at the poverty of his childhood in a despised city, a little poor home, poor dwelling. They were poor. Look at the poverty of his sojourn. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have a home like you and we do. Me. Look at the poverty of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was none more destitute than the man Christ Jesus when he died on the cross for your soul and mine. Why was it? That we might be made rich, that we might be delivered from that horrible pit, from the miry clay, that our feet might be set upon the rock. and that we might have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. I've got a reservation up there that'll never be canceled. And I've got life eternal here and a Savior and a Shepherd and a friend and an advocate and an intercessor. What more do I want? And they're saying, we're rich too. We got a lot of money. Christ says, you're poor. You're destitute. You're down and out and don't know it. Isn't that sad when a person doesn't know what he really is? Now he says, let me find my verse here. Get all worked up. And blind and naked. Blind and naked. See, they couldn't see how they really were in God's sight. You know, it's a good thing, isn't it? To get down on your knees and try to look at yourself through God's eyes. Search me, O God, and try my heart. Huh? Know my thoughts. Lead me in the way everlasting. But search me out, God. Reveal to me what I really am in the light of heaven. Blind. You know, the last of the judges ended in blindness. All right? Samson ended up without his eyes. The last of the judges. Now you come to the king. Kingly rule. God changes the form of government. So you come to the last king. Zedekiah. What happened to him? He was blind. You know the last thing he saw? He saw his two sons murdered. Then they put his eyes out. The murder of his two sons would burn itself in his brain. It's the last thing he saw. And the end of the kings ended in blindness. And in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the Pharisees, before Christ went to the cross, were blind. And if you look at these seven churches in a mystical way, that's how the church age ends, in blindness. Don't we have it all around? Isn't that in Christendom, blindness? They're blind. They're totally blind as to what they really are. Remember, Archie Stewart went for a walk one night, and up the way they had built a big, huge cathedral. And had a big spire on it, a big round glass-stained window, and it was all stone. They had all the floodlights on it in Detroit. He's walking along, and there's a man standing on the sidewalk like this, just admiring the building. You know who it was? The pastor. So Archie's walking along, and he stopped to say something. The man says, "This is my church. Isn't it beautiful? We're going to dedicate it this Sunday. Look at the spire." You know what Archie said? He says, "Look at the height of that spire." And Archie says, "Looks like the height of foolishness to me." And then he told him, "It'll be all right if you can get God inside. Get God inside." Oh, the big building, the big ornate building, and the organ, and the choir, and the big crowd, but no God inside. Here they are, poor, wretched, miserable, and blind. You know, the Lord looked upon them as an object of pity. He pitied them. Pitied them. All right. Now notice what else he says here. He says, you're naked. There's no graces of Christ about you whatsoever. You need to be clothed. And notice what he goes on to say. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. You know, these verses bother me sometimes, but I've come to the conclusion it might mean this. Gold speaks of divine righteousness. Who needs that? The sinner. Here you are in the assembly. You're hoarding your money. You're self-sufficient. But you're poor. You're blind. You're naked. I counsel you now, buy of me gold. What you need is divine righteousness. Now notice what else he says. That thou mayest be rich. Brethren, the moment divine righteousness was imputed to you and me, we became rich. Spiritually rich. And then he goes on to tell them. And white raiment. Practical righteousness. This city was noted for producing black garments. Black, shiny, wool garments. Mass produced. Cheap garments. No, no, he says, I counsel of thee to buy of me white raiment. The practical righteousness of the saints. Remember what Isaiah said to the unsaved? God said it. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's how they look. Christ says, you buy of me gold. Get divine righteousness. Get the white garment. The graces and righteousness of self, that is, the righteousness of your life. The graces of Christ seen in your life. You remember in Revelation farther on, the fine linen was the righteousness of the saints. That is the righteous acts of the saints. And you remember in the church that we mentioned last night, there were some that had kept their garments from being spotted. They had the garments. God forbid that when I have my white garment upon salvation, that I should get that garment spotted by the world. Remember, James speaks about that as pure religion, visiting the widow and the fatherless and keeping himself unspotted from the world. You know, I try to understand our younger brethren that were saved when they're in their early teens. I try to understand them because you know how they feel when they get a little older? They feel they've never had their fling. And they're tempted to give it a try. You see, when God saved me, I'd have it up to here. I tried everything the world had to offer. I was sick of it. And I was married and had a child and settled a little. When God saved me, I had been so sick of this world I didn't want to even dare try it again. You know, some young people, they get saved when they're young, and then when they reach their teens, their mid-teens, they think, well, I've been cheated. I never got to go here. I never saw a picture show in my life, or I never went to the races in my life, or I never went to the pool room in my life, or I never went to the musical in my life. Ought to just try it. Don't! The world. These people didn't even have white garments. They didn't have any practical righteousness because they hadn't got the gold yet. The divine righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And he's counseling these poor people that didn't know what they were, and yet they were in an assembly. I counsel of thee to buy of me gold. Now look on. And anoint thine eyes with Eisav. That was produced in the city, but this is spiritual Eisav. That thou mayest see. So these are personal transactions with Christ, aren't they? So you might be able to see. See what? Spiritual perception and understanding divine things. What's the eye say? You remember John says, ye have an unction from the Holy One. And he indicates we know all things. Now, you don't know it all. But the potential is there to know all the things of God as revealed in the Scriptures. The potential is there. You need not that any man teach you. That does not mean teachers in the assembly. It means these boys out there with all their philosophical and intellectual ideas. We don't need those boys to teach us a thing. We have the Holy Spirit of God who is able to guide us into all truth. The Spirit of God, the Eisav, that we might see divine things. You take a Christian, he might not be educated at all. And you take a big man in Christendom that might be an archbishop, or it gets me when they call themselves reverend. And worse than that, they say most reverend. Don't you ever call them that. But if they're not born again, they're in darkness. They can't see the truths like a simple young believer. And so God has given us enlightenment. And he's telling these people, what you need is eyesight that you might see. Now then, you'll notice. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, that's sad. Where's Christ in this assembly? Outside. And yet it's an assembly. You know, I asked Mr. Alswens once, when does an assembly cease to be an assembly? And he wouldn't give me an answer. He says it sometimes takes a Solomon to know that. Just when does an assembly really cease? This thing had gotten so bad, but you know there's a remnant in here. Oh, there's a few believers in this mess. And he's saying, now look, I want individual communion with you. I'm standing at the door, and it's like Holman Hunt's painting, hanging in a cathedral in London. There's no latch on the door. And someone said, Mr. Hunt, you forgot to put a latch on the door. He says, oh no, that door can only be opened from the inside. And Christ is appealing to those that are his. Open the door of your heart that I might come in. For what? To sup with you. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. What is that? Enjoying the same meal together. You sit at supper time with people. They take a piece of chicken from that side of the place. You take a piece of chicken, and you take carrots, and they take carrots. What are you doing? You're eating the same thing they're eating. You're enjoying the same thing they're enjoying. Now look at it here. Do you have those moments when you sit down with Christ and enjoy what he's enjoying? That's the thought. Fellowship with Christ in enjoying the things that he's occupied with. That's the fellowship. Eating a meal with Christ. You know, it should be a constant thing with us. Entering into full fellowship with himself. And enjoying the things that occupy his heart. And then he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. public display and glory. Christ is going to be publicly displayed to this whole world, occupying a throne, and the eastern throne was a couch that allowed more than one person to sit on it. What is this? My public association with Christ and his public display of power and glory to the nations. Brethren, do you realize that what it's going to be like? And I'm not going to take the presentation of Christ because I've gone over 5 minutes already, but he does call himself the Amen. So be it. Let it be so. What is that? All the purposes and all the counsels of God will find their Amen in Christ. There could be no new heavens and new earth apart from Christ. There could be no millennial reign with him as King of Kings apart from Calvary. And just think of it. Oh, we're kind of insignificant now, aren't we? We're just a little despised group of people taking no name but Christ. We don't have much impact in the world. We're reproached. But think of the day of his rejection. We're associated with him. But think of the day of his reign when he occupies the throne and God says, "This is my son. This day have I brought thee forth. This day have I begotten thee." Means I've brought thee forth. God's going to salute him publicly to the world as his son. And he's going to sit upon the throne. And the nations are going to come and bow down before him. And gold and incense bring. Oh man, I'm going to be there too. Sitting with him. He won't be ashamed to display us too. Cheer up, brethren. The best lies on before. We're not going to be doing this in heaven. Think of all the things that are going to transpire. And so, here we are. We've got the eye salve of heaven. We've got the gold of divine righteousness. We've got the white garment of practical righteousness. And we've got a future where we're going to be exalted and displayed with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Might the Lord help us to adore this person who is the Amen, the one who will fulfill all the purposes and counsels of God in virtue of what he is. Might the Lord help us to love him more. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before thee. We have been reminded of this assembly. We often wonder what the saints of God in that assembly thought as they looked at the carnality and the worldliness, and as they looked upon those who professed to be brethren and sisters but had no desire for anything of God at all. What grace it would take to overcome and to maintain a remnant testimony in the midst of such circumstances. We thank thee for the promise of the Lord and his desire to come into our hearts and to feast with us, to provide us with joy and fellowship with himself. O God, we thank thee for these moments that we have enjoyed individually in our lives when we have felt the nearness of our blessed Savior, and when we have meditated upon the things of God together. O God, remember us now as we part. We thank thee for in any measure in which we have experienced God's help in this series of meetings. And we thank thee for the Lord's people who have come so faithfully. We pray thy blessing upon the assemblies in this area, that God will give them grace to go on and to maintain a lampstand in the midst of such darkness and in the midst of such wickedness. Part us with thy blessing now as we commend this to thee, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing 408? Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, Jesus comes and comes to reign. Verse 1 and verse 4.